Okay, I've just got a few more minutes this morning. I want to wrap up these things on election that I've been talking about. I've got some concluding remarks that I want to make, and then we're going to move into talking about rewards and inheritance this morning. Now, I've been going through a lot of scriptures and explaining why they don't support the doctrine of election as most people understand it, and what the doctrine of election really means. And prior to that, I did that with predestination as well. But there are a lot of other scriptures we could have gone into, and I wasn't trying to do an exhaustive treatment of everything. I just wanted to get your mind thinking about what some of these say as opposed to what the popular theology might say that they mean. So we need to understand at the end of all this about election that it's not about God deciding who is going to be saved in eternity past. There are lots of scriptures that reveal that Christ died for the sins of the world, and we went through some of them in the last couple of weeks, and that the Father wants all people to volitionally decide to believe. Most people won't come to faith, we know that, but that doesn't mean that the provision that was made on the cross by Christ Jesus for all people is negated in any way. All means all. The world means the world, and whoever means whoever, and no amount of theological sleight of hand and skullduggery can change that. I'm going to read you a summation here that Dr. Olson wrote. Our understanding of so-called election must be founded upon the appointment of Israel and of Christ. In neither case was there an unconditional election to salvation. Was Israel unconditionally elected to salvation? Was Christ unconditionally elected to salvation? Obviously not. The church succeeded Israel as the choice people of God in this age of grace and only exists because of its connection by faith with its head, Jesus Christ, the choice one of the Father. The predominant meaning of choice and appointing or commissioning of the choice in secular Greek and the Septuagint carries over into the New Testament in a major way and significantly opens up the meaning of key passages. In considering all the theological relevant passages, it's clear there's no basis for a doctrine of individual unconditional election. The corporate nature of election is so clear in enough context to lead to the probability that all should be taken corporately. Moreover, this word study raises the question whether there really is any biblical doctrine of election at all. The only kind of election in the classical Greek was political. It's probable that the only valid use of the English word election is in the political realm, and the essentially transliterated term in the English New Testament has nothing to do with God choosing anybody to salvation. Even if our mindset is in such a rut that we cannot abandon this idea, there are a significant number of contexts in which conditional choice is clear. Conversely, there is no clear, unambiguous evidence of unconditional election in any of the contexts. Therefore, we must not read unconditional election into these contexts, which could be taken either way. The presumption in those cases is in favor of a consistent picture of so-called election being conditioned upon the sinner's response to the gospel message and repentant faith. So is election corporate or is it conditional? It's probably both. And in any case, unconditional election is a serious error. At the very least, we've raised enough doubts about Augustine's novel doctrine to cause Calvinists to stop building their whole theology of salvation upon it. And I read that because I wholeheartedly agree with it. This stuff about election, the way the church commonly understands, just isn't true. So the goal that I've been trying to present to you through all this is that over issues such as the doctrines of predestination and election is to know the Bible and theology.
I don't understand what he meant by corporate election.
Corporate. Remember, we talked about Israel being the choice nation and there were people within it who were not saved. So in that sense, election is corporate in that it applies to the group. And we can apply that to the church as well in many different ways. But I don't necessarily agree with him totally on that, because I think it's also individual in the sense that we all, before we become part of the corporate body, in terms of the church, not Israel, but in terms of the church, we all have to believe first. So there's two aspects to it in terms of a church, I think. I don't necessarily agree with him that corporate is always in view. I think there is a way to view it as individual as well. But it's all based on our belief in Christ. Once we do that, then if you want to use the word elect, that's how we become one of the elect, is through faith. It's not because God chose us in eternity past. It's because we have believed in Christ, and His choice in eternity past was to place all those who believe in Christ in Him as part of the church. That was His choice in eternity past. So what I'm trying to do here in what I've done over these last 10 weeks or 15 actually when you count predestination, is teach you enough here that you can spot errors in sermons and commentaries and books and all those kinds of things. When you hear all these things and you can discern the truth from the error. And what I really want to stress is it matters not who presents the errors and where they do it. We are not to give credit simply for being famous. We have to be able to recognize errors and heresies, avoid them, and be able to biblically refute them, and at the same time be able to teach the truth of the Word. If the great Apostle Paul can be checked against the Word of God by the Bereans, and everybody else, including me, can certainly be checked against the Word of God as well. No one is above being measured against the only standard that's to be used, and that's the Word. And I put Acts 17:11 up here. For that reason, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. If Paul can be checked, anybody can be checked, as far as I'm concerned. This is kind of interesting because just last week I got an email from a man who used to be a student wanting some advice on how to deal with a guy who I think was a Baptist but had become convinced that covenant theology was correct, and he's thinking about changing to a covenant church. And he wanted to talk to this guy and get his input, and he's been dealing with him for a long time on these issues. My friend is totally free grace. And so I sent him some stuff, but I also sent him copies of my lectures on predestination and election, because, of course, this guy is totally into that stuff. And they were supposed to meet yesterday afternoon and talk about these things, but I found out the meeting got postponed, so I don't know what the outcome was, but it'll be interesting to find out when it happens. Now, the last thing I want to do on all this is make some kind of personal comments here, because I know that I have made some people mad over what I've said about Calvinism. It's not, that's fine. But when we start deciding that our theology is more important than listening to somebody teach something else and make an evaluation of it, I think we're off track a little bit. I know that I've been very critical in my evaluation of Calvinism, and that's deliberately so. I believe that their system is totally false. All 5 points, the way they define them, are refutable. But I'm particularly concerned about their hermeneutics, the way they abuse the Bible, and I've given you plenty of examples of that, how they change it, they ignore it, they decide it doesn't mean what it says it means, and so on. But having said that, I've had more people thank me for doing this because they recognize the unbiblical nature of predestination and election. So, and I believe I've proven this time and time again by using their own words to convict them of the theological aberrations that I have alleged. And one of the reasons that I concentrate on Calvinism so much is because they've been the most prolific in advancing their view through books, journals, classrooms, history, and all the early dispensationalists were Calvinists. Now, amillennialists, the crowd, your Christian churches, your Methodist churches, and basically Roman Catholics too, don't get a pass on this either. They're also aberrant in similar but at times different ways. But there's just so much Calvinism stuff out there in the marketplace. And historically, after the Reformation, Calvinism and Arminianism were the two things that really jumped out in terms of theology. But many dispensationalists, particularly some of us guys who are older dispensational believers, still hold to the Chafer, Walvoord, Ryrie form of dispensational Calvinism. And it took me a lot of time in Bible study to convince me that they had not departed from Calvinism far enough. I was certainly introduced to dispensational theology through these men, and I stand on their shoulders in promulgating dispensational theology today. But I believe I've proven all five points of Calvinism to be unbiblical as they define them within their system of theology. And dispensational theology has, in its traditional form, moved away from all of these theological impositions onto the Scriptures. Now, when I say dispensational theology in its traditional form, I mean not this new form of progressive dispensationalism, which I don't think is even dispensationalism at all. They are busy moving back to Calvinism and Reformed theology, and also hyper-Calvinism, which I think we've always thought to be aberrant. But to move away from all of these points then, I think, is a step forward in developing a better understanding of the Bible and of God's plan for history and of soteriology and even of dispensational theology. But it's no accident that the formation of Bible churches and the development of free grace soteriology began at Dallas Theological Seminary through some of its graduates. But in the same way that Luther and Calvin could not fully divorce themselves from Augustinian theology and the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, early dispensationalists could not fully divorce themselves from the theology of Calvinism in which they were raised. Even men like Chafer, Walbert, and Ryrie departed from not only replacement theology, but also limited atonement, limited atonement for unlimited atonement, which is where their big break from Calvinism began. But they also began to define some of the other points in the Calvinist system in a different way that was more aligned with the Scriptures. But I think that modern free grace dispensationalists have, for the most part, continued refining these definitions and have moved away from all five points of Calvinism in the direction of forming a much more biblical system of dispensational theology and soteriology. And that's been, in my mind, a very good development. A vocal critic of dispensational theology named John Gerstner recognized that these early dispensationalists had a link to Calvinism, and he was sorry to see that link passing. Gerstner said this: "The fact that the antinomian tendencies of dispensationalism were previously held somewhat in check is due to the fact that early in its history, dispensationalism was grafted onto to theologies and church traditions such as Calvinism, where the law of God and obedience to it were held in high esteem." And he's right. The early dispensationalists were Calvinists, and he saw that as a good thing. I see that as a bad thing, and we've pretty much moved away from that now in free grace. The problem is there's a lot of dispensationalists like Bach and Blazing and these guys that are progressive dispensationalists that are busy moving back to Calvinism. And unfortunately, they've pretty much become the dominant force in Dallas Seminary. And that's not good.
Can you review the term progressive dispensationalists?
Well, progressive dispensationalists, they still claim to be dispensationalists. They still see the distinction between Israel and the church, they say. But they also believe the kingdom is now, that David is ruling on the throne from heaven, just like the Calvinists believe. Their hermeneutic is different. They use the same, what I've been calling a theological hermeneutic. And essentially what a lot of people will do is they redefine the Old Testament with the New Testament. Dispensationalism with little hermeneutics doesn't do that. Progressive dispensationalists are doing that again, and that's their biggest problem, I think. But what they're trying to do is, these are scholars and academics, these guys, and they want to be accepted into the scholarly world of theology. And dispensationalists have always been kind of treated like they've been treated not well in these scholastic circles. And these guys are trying to move back and be more acceptable. And the Reformed guys have recognized it. They all will, if they write about it, they will say, this is a welcome development, because these guys are moving back to them. They're not changing anything. They're not moving towards dispensationalism. So it's a real problem, and I don't like it. So in my view, then, the departure from Calvinism has enhanced the clarity of the gospel message, and that's a good thing. But don't misunderstand me. I do have the utmost respect for the early dispensational theologians. I have a lot of Darby's work in my library. I possess and I've read all of Ryrie's books. I've taken seminary classes from him, and I've learned a great deal from his work. I've read much of Walbert's work, and it's really good. Chafer's Systematic Theology is still the best systematic theology ever written, even though I don't agree with some of the more Calvinistic parts of it. But that doesn't mean they didn't have a ways to go in terms of developing dispensational theology. Tradition and history, whether it's in dispensationalism or otherwise, are not sufficient reasons to cling to theology that can be proven unbiblical. And this is what I think some people are kind of mad at me about, that in criticizing Calvinism, I'm also somewhat critical of Chafer and Walbert and Ryrie and all these guys that still held to kind of some of the Calvinistic tendencies that they grew up with. I'm just saying they couldn't make that break. It just they had so much going on. There was so much to do. There was so far to go. They just didn't get there. They moved greatly in that direction. And now there's a new generation of dispensationalists who have taken those final steps. And I'm saying I think that's been a really good thing. So what I want to say is that dispensational theology, as great as these men were, is not personality driven. And it's not theologically driven. It's biblically driven. A major factor in developing dispensational theology and soteriology is the move away from the 5 points of Calvinism and redefining these terms in a way that's more in line with biblical revelation. And that's what I've been trying to do in this section concerning predestination and election. That's why I spent so much time on it. And what I'm not saying is that Calvinists, and Arminians for that matter, are not Christians. But I've also noted that these systems readily lend themselves to a lordship salvation mindset, which is faith plus works, which is a false gospel. Anytime conditions are imposed on a person in order to prove they're really saved by virtue of something they do or do not do, or conditions are imposed supposedly to prevent losing salvation as a result of personal sins or apostasy, then conditions have been added to justification, salvation, and it's no longer grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Human effort's been added to justification, and to the extent that anyone believes a faith plus works gospel, they need to be evangelized. They're lost. So my hope in teaching these sections on predestination and election has been to get people to think about what God through the Bible is revealing to us. It doesn't matter what the church has traditionally thought. I've stood up here and given you examples of how quickly the church departed from biblical truth early in church history. It doesn't matter how much you like and respect somebody in terms of their theology and their ability as teachers and whatnot if they're wrong about something. It doesn't mean they're wrong about everything, but we, each one of us, individually, is going to stand before the Lord and be accountable for how we handled the Word of God. And Charles Ryrie ain't going to be standing there with you. And Walbert isn't going to be standing there with you. And Chafer isn't going to be standing there with you. You're going to be held accountable. And to the extent that we move beyond this theology and start letting the Bible speak for ourselves, I think that's a good thing in your stead when you stand before the Lord. The Word of God is eternal. If we take nothing else with us into eternity, I hope we at least take the knowledge that we've gained through our study of the Word of God. And I think we're going to be accountable for how we studied it and how we handled it and how we lived it out in this life. I think that's part of the Christian life that will be evaluated, because that glorifies the Lord when we're adhering to the Word of God. Anyway, so I want to get people to think about what's really being revealed in the Bible. And to the extent I've proven my case, I hope some people have been encouraged to think about these issues and maybe change their thinking about some of this theological stuff that's been in their head for a long time. If you're already on board with what I've been teaching, then I hope I've encouraged you to stay the course, because we are very much in the minority in this area and what I've been teaching. So that's why I've been doing all this, and that I hope that it's found to be useful that way, and I hope that people who have had problems with it will at least give it a fair hearing. You don't have to change your mind about anything, but you really should listen to what I've had to say and give it a fair evaluation, because I think it's important. I think it's right, or I wouldn't have been teaching it, but It needs to be fairly evaluated anyway. All right, now I'm going to move on, and I'm going to start talking about rewards and inheritance. Greg? Okay, the question is, at what point does somebody become a heretic or be accused of spreading heresy? Well, I think when you're clearly abusing the Bible and misusing it. I mean, we would look at Seventh-day Adventists. They claim to be Christians, but their elevation of the law, and particularly the Sabbath, to the point where if you're not doing that, you're not a Christian, that's clearly a false gospel. That's heresy. Jehovah's Witnesses don't even claim to be Christian. They're not. Roman Catholics, with a lot of their heretical practices, the worship of Mary, faith plus works, the elevation of the Pope, and a lot of the things that they do are clearly heretical. I have some books in my library that believe that Calvinism is heretical. No, I don't think they would say, well, would they say we're heretical? Some of them might. I have a book in my library called The Cultish Side of Calvinism. He believed that it lends itself to being somewhat cultish. I believe that particularly when they get into abusing the Scriptures in the sense of redefining words, changing things. Remember I read you the Scripture, John Owen's retranslation of John 3:16. For God so loved the elect. That becomes heresy, in my opinion, when you start monkeying around with the Word of God like that. And John Owens is held in high esteem in Calvinist, Puritan, Reformed circles. He is one of the great heroes of the faith for them. And yet, he decided he needed to change John 3:16 to sustain his theology. I think that's heretical. I don't think that should be done. But there is certainly room for a lot of theological discussions about things without somebody being labeled a heretic. So for me, it kind of comes down to, are you interpreting the Bible according to what it says? Are you interpreting it according to your theology and then changing it to suit your theology? Once you start changing it to suit your theology, I think you've departed from orthodoxy and moved into some level of heretical thinking. Okay. Rewards and inheritance. And this is an interesting subject, and I think I may learn a lot more than you all do with researching all this stuff. It's really kind of interesting. But it might surprise you to know that many pastors and theologians do not believe in the doctrine of rewards as taught by free grace theologians and pastors, as we believe the Bible teaches the doctrine. In fact, I would suggest that those of us who teach the doctrine of rewards the way we teach it are very much in the minority here as well. Because a lot of these guys think that everybody's the same in heaven in terms of rewards and positions and all those kinds of things. So we'll look at that as we go along. These people insist there'll be no difference in rewards between believers that have eternal consequences. In other words, we believe that rewards will have eternal consequences. I think the Bible says that. I'll get more into that later as I do more research and everything. But just off the top of my head, I can think of a place where one of the rewards is an imperishable crown. If it's imperishable, it's eternal, right? And I don't think everybody gets that crown. I'm not sure. I'll have to look at that, but they believe that everybody receives the same commendation from the Lord. A lot of people will even suggest that being saved is a reward. That when you're saved, that's a reward in and of itself. I don't agree with that. Additionally, these same theologians generally believe that there's only one general judgment for all people, believers and unbelievers. In other words, they do not see a difference between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. They do not see that thousand-year break in between because they don't understand dispensational distinctions. So they believe that when Jesus comes back, everybody's going to be resurrected all at the same time, Never mind, the Bible doesn't say that. It says the opposite. They believe there's going to be one judgment. Never mind, the Bible doesn't say that. It says actually there's several judgments, but the two main ones, the judgment seat of Christ for believers and the great white throne for unbelievers, they just believe those all happen at the same time. So, this thinking is so widespread that outside of dispensational theologians, the subject is minimalized and ignored. I was trying to find out, doing a lot of research, trying to find out what other people outside of dispensationalism think about this stuff, and they don't hardly even mention it very much. It's just not an important issue to them. The judgment seat of Christ doesn't seem to be, because they don't believe in it in the first place, and they just, everybody's the same. Unbelievers get judged and go to hell. Believers get judged and go to heaven, and everything's hunky-dory. I don't know. So what I'm going to do here, I'm going to read you a fairly long thing here, but I'm going to use it as my jumping off point to how I'm going to get into looking at rewards. I'm going to use this guy as kind of my foil, I guess. His name's Craig Blomberg. He's from Denver Seminary. He's a Reformed theologian, and I don't think too much of what he says, and quite honestly, he doesn't think too much of what dispensationalists say either, so that's okay. But he wrote this article in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society back in 1992. And I'm going to quote fairly extensively from it here. But ironically, it is precisely in those circles, and here he's referring to dispensational free grace types, okay? But ironically, it's precisely in those circles, largely, but by no means exclusively, dispensationalists in heritage, that rightly seek to preserve the strong Reformation tradition of God's freely granted justification apart from any human merit, that often a contrary doctrine is also vigorously promoted, the doctrine of degrees of reward in heaven. Believers may enter into God's family entirely apart from their own good works, but the degree to which they will enjoy heaven, now that's not exactly what we say, the degree to which we'll enjoy heaven. Every believer from first to last will enjoy heaven immensely. What we're saying is that there are different degrees of responsibility, perhaps even different degrees of proximity to the Lord and those kinds of things. We're not saying that people have different levels of joy and all that. Anyway, he's good about putting words in our mouth at times. But he says, we say that believers may enter into God's family entirely apart from their own good works, but the degree to which they will enjoy heaven is set exclusively to depend on how they live out their Christian life, to what extent they obey God's commandments and mature in the faith. In short, though few would put it so boldly, one is left with justification by faith and sanctification by works. Actually, quite a few of us say that. Justification is by faith and will be rewarded by the work that we do in our sanctification salvation walk. That's what rewards are based on. They're not based on anything before we got saved. So Blomberg says, in the 20 years of my adult Christian life, I have grown progressively more uncomfortable with any formulation that differentiates between believers as regards our eternal rewards. I do not believe there is a single New Testament text that, when correctly interpreted, supports the notion that believers will be distinguished one from another for all eternity on the basis of their works as Christians. Can any of you think of any scriptures right off the top of your head that says there's different rewards for different people? There's a number of them. What's that? Crowns is one. How about 1 Corinthians 3? How about the parables, Luke 19 in particular, of the minas, and the Lord goes away to get his kingdom, and when he comes back, this one invested his money and made 10 minas more. Well done, good and faithful slave. You'll be in charge of 10 cities. The next one, with his 5 minas, or only got 5 minas back on the 10, he didn't give him the commendation. He didn't say, well done, good and faithful slave. He just said, you'll be given 5 cities. And then the one who didn't do anything, you worthless slave. But that guy's still a believer, and we know that because later he says, slay all these people who rejected me. Which, you know, we're going to talk about that more, but, you know, this is just false on its face.
It's true. Now, if you look at Revelation.
Sure. There's elders there with their crowns in the midst of all the rest of it. The apostles are going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Nobody else is going to be doing that. I mean, clearly, just on its face, this is just completely untrue. But when he says, and I'll make this point again later, the Bible correctly interpreted, what's he saying there? What have I been talking about hermeneutics the last 15 weeks? He's using, in order to correctly interpret the Bible, you have to use a theological hermeneutic, and for him, that's Calvinism. That's what he's really saying there. He doesn't believe in literal hermeneutics. All right, continuing on. What is more, I am convinced that when this unfounded doctrine of degrees of reward in heaven is acted upon consistently, though fortunately it often is not, it can have highly damaging consequences for the motivation and psychology of living the Christian life. Really? If all Christians think they're all saved and they're all getting the same thing when they go to heaven, what's the motivation? I think he's got this just opposite. His thinking has no motivation for the Christian life if everybody's going to end up there and everybody's going to be all the same and what you, the way you live your life as a Christian doesn't matter. I'm sorry? Yes, it sounds like a heavenly socialism, he said. A too simplistic understanding of eternal security. Now that irritates me. What did he just say there? He said, you dispensationalists are too stupid to understand eternal rewards. A too simplistic understanding of eternal security has probably led many Christians to doubt that Paul could have seriously considered not making it to heaven. Right, what's he saying there? Remember when Paul said, I run the race, I discipline my body so I won't be disqualified? His theology says that Paul's talking about losing his salvation. Paul's not talking about that at all. Okay, we'll go through that too. But true Reformed doctrine recognizes that saints are those who persevere. All right, there's the fifth point of Calvinism coming back into play here. He's going to interpret all of this stuff about rewards through the lens of the fifth point of the Tulip Acrostic, perseverance of the saints, which they define incorrectly from the get-go anyway. No biblical text offers assurance of salvation for people who flagrantly repudiate Christ without subsequent repentance. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ ought to liberate believers from all such performance-centered conceptions of the Christian life. An important step in that direction would be to jettison this misguided and discouraging doctrine of eternal rewards that distinguish one believer from another. The important counter question may then be posed, what motivation remains for obeying any of God's commandments? Why not become a Christian and then expend as little effort as possible serving Christ? It seems to me his doctrine is the one that's doing that, not ours, but I can't imagine what he's thinking there, actually. The very fact that the counter question follows naturally encourages us that we are on the right track. It is the very question Paul himself anticipated in Romans 6:1 after he articulated his theology of justification by faith. The correct answer would seem to have at least two prongs to it. First, to continue following closely Paul's own train of thought, the person who comes to such a conclusion demonstrates that he or she has not truly appreciated or appropriated salvation at all. In other words, one of the main reasons for trying to live as a good Christian life as possible is to make sure that we do in fact persevere so that we do not lose out on eternal life altogether. So you see, he's got this, which all of these guys do who understand perseverance of saints the way they do, they have this tremendous lordship salvation mentality that says, you're not just saved if all you do is say you believe in Jesus. You've got to prove it by good works and obedience and persevering in faith to the end of your life. Because by golly, if you fall away or commit some terrible sin before you die, you just proved you're not saved. That's what he's talking about here in all this stuff. Second, and even more fundamentally, proper Christian motivation for pleasing God should stem from a profound sense of gratitude for what Christ has already done for us. Well, that's true. That part I can agree with. Here's the crucial contribution of those who today advocate lordship salvation. See, he's affirming lordship salvation here. Ironically, those who seek most strenuously to preserve justification by grace may lead professing believers to think they are saved when in fact they are not. And this is not an uncommon thought, by the way. I was just listening to Jack Graham, who's got that big Southern Baptist Church in Plano, Prestonwood Baptist Church. He's on TV on Sunday mornings. He just preached the Lordship Gospel to his church this morning. Said, you know, we all know people who say they believe in Jesus, but by their lives we know they don't. Or if you fall away, then by golly, we know you're not saved, that you were never saved. He was teaching that this morning to his church, or on the telecast this morning. Grace will have been preserved, but not justification. God assures salvation only to those who presently believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Claims of commitment, long since abandoned, may not be salvaged by any appeal, to a category of carnal Christian. Though Paul does use that term for those who continue to believe but remain unduly immature in their faith. Well, yeah, he did. So why are you contradicting Paul in what you just said there? Incredible. These guys, they could, in the same sentence and paragraph, they could completely contradict themselves, and they don't, they're so blinded by their theology, they don't see the contradiction they made within their own sentence. The major spokespersons for historic Calvinism and Arminianism agree that people commit apostasy and are lost for all of eternity. They merely disagree as to what that proves about their prior state. In other words, he's saying both Calvinists and Arminians believe that how you act, or if you commit apostasy, the Calvinists would say, well, it proves you were never saved, and the Arminian would say, well, it proves you lost your salvation. They both end up in the same place, and that's what he's saying here. The greatest danger of the doctrine of degrees of reward in heaven is that it has misled many people into thinking that the very nominal professions that they or their friends have at one time made will be sufficient to save them, even if they fail to receive as high a status in heaven as they might have. This is in no way to argue for works righteousness. Yes, it is. That's exactly what he's arguing for. It is merely to remind us of the consistent biblical theme that true saving faith does over time lead to visible transformations in lifestyle and to growth in holiness. Without such evidence that God's Spirit has truly taken up residence and begun to work within a person, biblical Christianity is absent. But even with the help of God's Spirit, no believers ever so approach the standards of God's holiness that it would make sense to eternally reward them differently from their Christian peers. May all evangelicals recover this precious legacy of the Protestant Reformation and do away with the depressing and damaging notion of eternal degrees of reward in heaven once and for all. My assumption is that when Mr. Blomberg stands before the Lord, and if there are any precious jewels left and whatnot, gold, silver, and precious stones left in whatever his ash heap is, that he'll refuse to take them because he thinks everybody ought to just be the same. You think he'll do that? I don't think he'll do that. I have the same kind of thought about the guys who don't believe in the rapture. When the trumpet call sounds and the voice says, come up here, do you think they're going to refuse to go? I don't think they're going to refuse to go. Say, but Lord, I don't believe in this. Well, okay. Anyway, it just strikes me as odd, some of this stuff. Now, the title of this article was posed as a question. It's degrees of reward in the kingdom of heaven. So he presents it as a question because he doesn't agree with the concept of varying levels and degrees of rewards among believers, either in the kingdom or in eternity, which he combines anyway. He doesn't believe there's going to be a literal 1,000-year reign on earth. For him, I'm not sure whether he's amillennial or postmillennial, whatever he is, when the Lord comes back, it's the second coming. There's one. Everybody's resurrected at once, believers and unbelievers, and everybody's judged at once. Craig Blomberg, he's a professor at Denver Seminary. He's quite well known. He wrote a commentary on Matthew for the supposedly conservative New American Commentary series. He writes a lot of stuff in apologetics and philosophy and those kinds of things too, I believe. But he's a very well-known guy. But as I said before, that doesn't absolve him of scrutiny, just like it doesn't absolve any of us from scrutiny. But this seems to be the thinking of the Reformed Calvinist theology today, but it didn't necessarily start out that way. Calvin thought the Bible clearly taught varying levels and degrees of rewards. Calvin wrote this in his Institutes, we should regard as above all controversy the teaching of Scripture that, just as God, variously distributing His gifts to the saints of the world, beams upon them unequally, so there will not be an equal measure of glory in heaven, where God shall crown His own gifts. For anyone who closely studies the Scriptures, they promise believers not only eternal life, but a special reward for each. In short, as Christ begins the glory of His body in this world with manifold diversity of gifts and increases it by degrees, so also He will perfect it in heaven. So Calvin apparently believed in degrees of reward, but probably Beza, who followed him, I don't know this for a fact, I haven't read it yet, I suspect Beza might have changed a little bit. Calvin wasn't nearly the radical Calvinist that the Calvinists are today. And Beza, the guy who followed Calvin, is the guy who kind of changed them to the more radical Calvinist thinking. I mean, Calvin had plenty of problems with this stuff, don't get me wrong, but he wasn't quite as far as what they are now. Now, I think that Blomberg makes numerous errors in his assessment of rewards. He makes the claim that the doctrine of rewards contradicts the doctrine of justification salvation, which is, of course, salvation by grace alone through faith alone. He makes this error because his Reformed Calvinist doctrine of the perseverance of the saints does not and cannot recognize any distinction between justification and sanctification. To these guys, it's all the same. They don't make this clear break. And they know they're doing it, and they criticize us for making this sharp distinction between justification and sanctification. So we really disagree in this area. We say you're saved by grace alone through faith alone at a moment in time and you're granted eternal life, and nothing you did before, during, or after that changes that fact. He says, yes, it does. If you don't prove you really were saved by doing good works and by being obedient and so forth, and by persevering to the end of your life, you never had faith to begin with. You're just a false professor, you're a liar, you're a tare among the wheat, so forth, whatever it is they say. We don't say that. We say that once a person truly believes and is granted eternal life, they are saved. Then they have a responsibility to walk, to become holy, to be sanctified, to do a sanctified walk that honors and glorifies the Lord. If they do that, they will be rewarded to some degree. If they fail to do that, they will not be rewarded, but they are still saved. What Blomberg is denying is that people like that can be saved in the first place. So it's in my thinking, it's a works plus faith gospel that he's presenting, which is the common way most people present the gospel. That's why those of us, and those of the men who really started the free grace movement, started it, because this is such an alarming teaching. So, their doctrine teaches that a true Christian must persevere in obedience and good works so they've proven their faith is a false faith and they remain unsaved. We know that to be a false doctrine. There's a clear distinction between justification and sanctification. An unbeliever by faith believes and receives eternal life which can never be lost and is not dependent on anything the newly born again person does in the future beyond that point in time. Rewards follow based on a Christian life well lived as shown by bearing spiritual fruit and doing good works. We're justified by faith and experientially sanctified by works. We also acknowledge that we have a perfect positional sanctification in Christ, but due to the remaining presence of the sin nature in our life, our experiential sanctification may be lacking, it may be deficient, and it may be marred. You know, these guys always turn around and say, well, yeah, but nobody lives a perfect life, and nobody can live a sinless life, and so on. Well, okay, then how much disqualifies you? What do you have to do? Where's the bar set? And who sets it? See, this causes so much confusion in people's mind, and it's one reason why there are a lot of people who get scared to death that they're not saved. Because they're not doing enough, or they think they've committed some horrible sin, or whatever it is. It's just terrible. The Lord will examine our walk, our sanctification, salvation, and to the extent we've served and glorified Him, we'll be rewarded. To the extent we fail to serve and glorify Him, we will suffer loss. or lose rewards. Perhaps we can think of losing rewards as a failure to gain awards, but either way, they're lost for eternity. Blomberg, as I noted, also makes the claim that no scripture properly interpreted says that believers will be distinguished one from the other for eternity based on their work for the Lord in this life. The key to understanding this claim is to understand what Blomberg means by correctly interpreted. And for him, properly interpreting a scripture refers to filtering its meaning through the theological grid of Reformed theology with the emphasis on the doctrine, in this case, at least, of the perseverance of the saints. But there are scriptures that do, in fact, inform us that believers will be rewarded, but to varying degrees based on the Lord's examination of their work, and those rewards will have lasting consequences. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now this scripture in particular right here is about leaders in the church, but we know from other scriptures that we can apply this to other believers as well. We're all going to undergo this kind of examination of one sort or another. So the foundation itself is Christ Jesus, and we all must carefully build on that foundation using the spiritual gifts with which we've been provided. This scripture absolutely indicates there will be differences between believers as their work is judged by the Lord. Any work that survives the Lord's examination is not burned up or destroyed, will receive a reward of some sort. Other scriptures seem to indicate these rewards will be in the form of crowns and of varying levels of responsible service for the Lord, certainly in the millennial kingdom, and I think probably on into eternity as well. The person who fails to produce any worthwhile works will suffer loss, but justification, salvation, is still secure. Justification simply is not the issue in this verse. But Blomberg has to make it the issue. So clearly, there are distinctions made between believers by the Lord, and those distinctions are based on the work performed, whether it consists of wood, hay, and straw, or gold, silver, and precious stones. You can't just wave your theological magical wand and deny biblical truth because it offends your personal sensibilities that some believers will be rewarded to a greater degree than others will be rewarded. And that's part of Blomberg's motivation. He admitted that. It offends his sensibilities to think that some Christians are going to be rewarded more than others. Suffer loss, and the word there is zemiao, means to suffer loss or damage or to forfeit something. And the meaning of this word here serves as a warning concerning the use of lexicons. So I want to bring that in for just a second and warn you about something here. I remind you, I've said this before. But Strong's lexicon, the Bauer, Danker, Arndt, Gingrich lexicon, which is the big dog of lexicons, and the Lonita all use this verse to say that this word, zemiao, means to be punished. It doesn't mean to be punished. It means to suffer loss or damage. So what they're done here, though, is all these guys are Calvinists and they've imported their theology into the lexicons. So I'm just telling you that even when you go to the lexicons, you have to be really careful about what they have to say about some of these words. You have to go to quite a few places to try to figure out a reasonably accurate meaning. It's not that many words, but it's enough that you need to use some caution when you get into these dictionaries. Now, Lonita does go on to explain, first they say it's punishment, but they do go on to say it's also possible to understand it in 1 Corinthians 3:15 as meaning simply to suffer loss. And the BDAG and Strong's both specifically say this verse means punishment. And it doesn't at all. It's not punishment. It's just losing something. Vine's Expository Dictionary correctly defines it to mean to suffer loss, forfeit, or to lose something. So I'm just giving you this little warning about lexicons. Just because Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich says it doesn't mean it's cast in stone. Those guys had a theological bias too. The Kittle Dictionary, that got, those guys were very liberal. You got to be careful about using that stuff. So I'm just giving you a little heads up here on how to use these things. Let's see. A.T. Robertson, who is a Southern Baptist, I believe, who did word pictures in the New Testament, he wrote something kind of colorful here about this, so I wanted to read it just because it's kind of clever. He talks about, he quotes, "He shall suffer loss," and he says it means to suffer loss. And he quotes Matthew, Mark, and Luke then says the loss is stated to be man's soul or eternal life. But here there is no such total loss as that. The man's work is burned up. So you see, context matters. This word used in another place does mean losing eternal life. Apparently, I didn't go check those scriptures. But here it doesn't mean that, and Robertson recognizes that. He says, but here there is no such total loss as that. The man's work is burned up. And he's relating this to pastors. Sermons, lectures, books, teaching, all dry as dust, but he himself shall be saved. Eternal salvation, but not by purgatory. A lot of Catholics use this verse, apparently, to justify some sort of doctrine of purgatory as part of their justification. His work is burned up completely and hopelessly, but he himself escapes destruction because he is really a saved man, a real believer in Christ. Yet so is through fire. Clearly, Paul means with his work burned down. It is the tragedy of a fruitless life, of a minister who built so poorly on the true foundation that his work went up in smoke. His sermons were empty froth or windy words without edifying or building power. They left no mark in the lives of the hearers. It's the picture of a wasted life. The one who enters heaven by grace, as we all do who are saved, yet who brings no sheaves with him. There is no garnered grain as a result of his labors in the harvest field. There are no souls in heaven as a result of his toil for Christ. No enrichment of character, no growth in grace. So Robertson got this right. He just sees this guy, he's talking about pastors here, as being basically a worthless pastor. His sermons didn't do any good. His books didn't do any good. He didn't preach the gospel of grace to people. There are no souls in heaven because of the work he did. Yet, because he's saved, he's still going to be in heaven. He just won't be rewarded. Now, Robertson didn't say this, but conversely, what about the guy, the pastor, who is faithful to teach the Word of God, who preaches good expositions of Scripture, who preaches the gospel well, that it's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who sees people come to faith and change their lives, and whether they change their lives or not, coming to faith. Those people are going to be in heaven. Those are rewardable things. And to suggest, as Blomberg does, that the Lord is going to treat these two pastors the same is crazy. It makes no sense. And it makes no sense even just reading the Bible at face value without even getting into it and really digging into this thing. Those who suffer loss are not unbelievers. Some believers will be rewarded for bearing more gold, silver, and precious stones than others, while some believers will suffer loss for their failure to bear anything other than what the Lord deems to be worthless: wood, hay, and straw. This scripture clearly presents the truth that some will be more or less rewarded by the Lord than others. Samuel Hoyt wrote this: "The question here is therefore not punishment, but rather loss of reward. There's no inherent idea of physical or mental suffering. The basic idea is loss or forfeiture of reward which one could have received. For each Christian, there is potential reward. However, if the believer is not faithful, he will lose that reward, not in the sense that he once had it, but he'll lose it in the sense that he could have had it." So, okay, I'm going to stop there because I'm getting into the next scripture I was going to go into, and we don't have time to do it. So we'll stop there, and I'll pick this theme back up last week. What I'm trying to do right at the moment is show that Blomberg is in error when he says that there are scriptures that, when properly interpreted, don't show any difference between believers in terms of rewards. And they do, and that's what I'm trying to show you. Father, we thank you so very much for your word. We thank you that that you have led us down this path of literal hermeneutics because we believe it's your word and you said things that are meant to be understood, and with a little bit of investigation we could figure these things out. So thank you for helping us to do that. Thank you for leading us into doing that. And I pray, Lord, that you would find people in this area who want to be subjected to that, who want to hear what you have to say in the Word of God, and that you'll bring them to us one way or another, whether it's here personally or on the internet or wherever it is, so that they can hear these truths presented and perhaps come to faith in Christ Jesus themselves or enhance their walk with the Lord. Father, I thank you for our pastor who does exposit the Word faithfully, and right now in Romans, we look forward to another lesson this morning. I pray for his welfare and his safety and his well-being. I pray for his wife and his children, for their health and welfare. I thank you for the deacons and the elders here that pour their lives into making sure that this place is a place that honors and serves Christ and teaches the Word of God. And I pray for their well-being as well as those of their families and their children. And I pray for everyone here that their families are well and cared for by you. And I pray that we're all walking and serving you in sanctification, salvation, as holy and set apart and glorifying your name in all that we do, and being alert to be able to recognize there are people who need to be saved, who need to hear the life-changing eternal reality of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for their sins as well as ours. So help us to be alert for those opportunities. Father, we thank you so much for your presence with us here in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.